We want to thank you again, our Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to become poor and to die, bearing your wrath so that we might live and be made eternally rich. And we pray that you might lead us to love him more this morning, to be grateful for him, to know him a bit better, and so be strengthened that we might not turn from you as your people did so many times in Judges, but be faithful to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're reading then Judges chapter 3 and verses 7 all the way down to the end of the chapter. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute to him by Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the excrement came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Well, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still didn't open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened the door, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. Then he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. And it would help me a great deal if you keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline with a pretty picture on the back of the notice sheet that might be of use to you as well. And they say that a picture paints a thousand words, and this one is meant to do that. It's adapted from one of the commentaries, one of the better commentaries on Judges. It tries to tell the story of Judges as a whole in one diagram. So if you're here last week, you might remember we met a cycle that repeats six times in Judges. Three stages to it. First, the people rebel against the Lord, so they abandon him, as they do here, and they serve the false gods of Canaan. And so second, the Lord's anger burns against them, and he hands them over into the control of one of their enemies, until in stage three, God then raises up a judge, a mini savior, someone who's going to rescue and deliver them. And what that picture shows is that as the cycle repeats through the book of Judges, things get worse and worse every time, in the sense that each new generation manages to outstrip the last in the extent of their ungodliness. Judges isn't meant to be a complete history of everything that went on in the people of Israel in that kind of period of time. It's not even necessarily meant to be a chronological history of everything that happened. What it is meant to be is this carefully selected and structured set of true accounts that chart Israel's decline. They were in the land under Joshua, serving God faithfully, saying, as for us and our house, we're going to serve the Lord. And it all went wrong. And this is the story of how it happened. But what we're going to keep seeing as we go through Judges is that as much as it tells the story of Israel's decline and spiritual infidelity, it tells the story of God's matchless faithfulness. Because even though they keep turning away from him again and again, worse and worse, he in his kindness keeps providing salvation, even though they don't deserve it. And again, what we're going to see within the big sweep of the Bible, each of these mini judges that we meet, each of these judges through whom God saves his people, are there to point us forward to the ultimate savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of the judges will teach us something in particular about him. And the book is here so that we come to love Jesus more and to appreciate the greater technicolor of his rescue. It's part of what Jesus means when he says that the Old Testament bears witness to him. Judges was written maybe 1,000 years before Jesus came. But in these ancient words, we come to know him and to love his salvation more than ever. 2 points this morning. First, we'll deal with Othniel, and I'm calling him the Lord's Spirit-filled Deliverer. Some will know when Bill Clinton was running for president, before he slightly tarnished his own reputation back in 1992, his campaign chief pinned a note on the wall of their headquarters to try and keep everybody on message with the big thrust of the campaign. And this note read, "It's all about the economy, stupid. That is our sole focus and everything we're going to be talking about." And I'm pretty sure that Othniel is here at the start of this list of judges to say, it's all about the Lord. He is the sole focus of what's going on. Usually in Judges, there's at least one bit of the cycle that gets expanded upon to give us a bit more detail. So we'll see the Ehud narrative runs for 19 verses. Deborah and Barak next week, they get 2 chapters. Gideon gets 4 chapters. Othniel, it's just the bare bones. We just get 5 verses. And that's because our focus isn't meant to be on the human agents through whom God achieves salvation, but on the Lord who raised them up. So 7 times, is it, in 4 verses here, God's name is mentioned. He is the Lord, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's work through the elements of the cycle pretty quickly. Start as ever with Israel's rebellion in verse 7. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So sin, you'll see, it's not just breaking rules. It's not just offending against some impersonal ethical code. It's very personal. They forgot the Lord, their Savior, their God. They didn't forget him intellectually as though, oh, what was his name again? They forgot him functionally. In the way that they lived was no longer shaped by his will. It's easy to do that, isn't it? We know who he is. We know he's there. But we just forget that he's the king who loves us and wants what's best for us. And so we chase after other things. He just wasn't a factor in their thinking anymore. They forgot him. We're all prone to it, I think. One writer compares our hearts to, you'll be able to relate to this at the moment in St. Andrews, a bucket of water on a freezing winter's day. He says our hearts will naturally freeze over unless we keep on smashing the ice on the surface. And Israel forgot the Lord. And verse 8, therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, this guy, king of Mesopotamia, and they served him for 8 years. It's really deliberate on God's part, isn't it? He displays his righteous anger by handing them over, by selling his people into the hands of the king of Mesopotamia. That name, Cushan-Rishathaim, means double wickedness. So here's the irony. They choose to stop serving the Lord and do evil, and the Lord's response is to hand them over to King Double Evil, and they end up serving him instead. So you've got to be careful what you wish for, because sometimes the Lord gives it to you. But idolatry is like plastic fruit. It can look really good from a distance, but eating it is not good for you, and it never satisfies. And so Israel ended up serving King Double Evil for 8 years until verse 9, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Stop on that word cried out for a second. It's an important word in Judges. It comes over 60 times in the Old Testament. I'd be happy to knock around the detail of this with you later if you want. I'm persuaded this crying out is not a cry of repentance. They're not coming back to God and saying, oh, we've seen everything that we've done wrong. We're so sorry. Please forgive us and have mercy on us. It's a cry of pain. That's all. But God sees their pain. He hears their pain. And he acts. In that sense, he's not responding to their commitment to him or any prior work that they do. It's all of his initiative, as salvation always is, because it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. And so here, the mini savior that's raised up is this guy, Othniel. We met him in chapter 1. He was a bit of a war hero back then. The main thing we're told about him here is where his power came from. So verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And so his hand prevailed over King Double Evil. You'll spot the reversal. In verse 8, the Lord sold Israel into the hands of King Double Evil. Now he gives King Double Evil into the hand of Othniel. And Othniel, when you just look at him, is a fairly impressive kind of bloke. With every other judge, deliverer in the book, we're told about some sort of character flaw or at least questionable thing that they do. Here with Othniel, there's not a hint of any evil on his part that's recorded. So if you're casting a film, you want this guy played by some dashing superhero type. He'd turn up on a horse, rescue a damsel in distress, rise off into the sunset. The crowds would be cheering. But even with someone as admirable as Othniel, the text won't let us make him the hero, because all of this, all of his might, all of his success comes from the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It's one way that the Othniel points us forward to the ultimate savior of God's people. Every time Israel do evil in the eyes of the Lord, it's a reminder that the that the problem of human sin cannot have a human solution. The solution needs to come from outside, from God himself. And so there's this great line in the New Testament. It's been talking about humanity's slavery to sin. And then it says, but at just the right time, God sent forth his son. It's not but at just the right time we decided to turn over a new spiritual leaf, or but at just the right time all the cleverest people got together and found this vaccine against sin. But at just the right time, God, because in Christ, God was acting to accomplish what we could not. Even the name Jesus makes this point. It means the Lord saves. And here in Judges, the thing we're told about Othniel is that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. So you're getting a picture of a man of God empowered by the Spirit of God to do the work of God. And that note might ring a bell, because later on in the Old Testament, when Isaiah's telling us about the ultimate Savior God will send, he says, God says, I will put my Spirit upon him. And then at Jesus' baptism, we're told specifically that the Spirit came down and remained upon Jesus. We're told that he had the Spirit without measure. Because as ever, Othniel is the trailer and Jesus is the reality. Here is the ultimate man of God, empowered by the Spirit of God to do the work of God, to save the people of God. And again, although we know that in his life, Othniel can't have been sinless, the fact that our writer doesn't record any of his faults is another way that he points forward to Jesus, because he really was perfect in every way. You might remember the Apostle Peter knew him better than most people. He said of him, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus himself said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father in heaven. And so Othniel teaches us that salvation is all about the Lord Jesus, the sinless, Spirit-filled deliverer, sent forth by God at just the right time to save us from an enemy from whom we couldn't save ourselves, the enemy of our own sin, the enemy of death, the enemy of hell. Jesus, the ultimate Savior. So first, big lesson. But now we're going to move on to this brilliant story from about Ehud. And the second point then is that salvation comes from an unlikely source. Ehud is the Lord's unlikely deliverer. Now, you were very kind of composed during the reading. It is meant, I think, to be one of the funniest stories in the Bible. You probably thought might not be allowed to smirk or laugh in the free church, but it is full of color and ambiguity and intrigue and exaggeration. And it is meant to have us rolling in the aisles. The start, though, is depressingly familiar. Verse 12, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. They took possession of the city of Palms, wherever that was, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. So we're in chapter 3, but we've already got an again. Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so this time, they're handed over to this guy called Eglon. He's a bit of a court jester type figure. In the original, his name sounds a bit like the word for a baby bull. His name also sounds a bit like the word for round or rotund. And so every time you hear his name, whether you're wanting to think of it or not, you're thinking of this kind of fat baby bullock type character. Maybe not the kindest name to call your child if you're kind of running through a list of names at the moment. That impression that the name gives is confirmed in verse 17, isn't it? Eglon, we read, king of Moab, was a very fat man. Not just fat, but very fat. I don't think that's meant to be sizist. It's just not a great quality in a warrior king who is meant to lead his people into battle. Battlefield heroes are muscular, athletic. Eglon is not. So fat is he that if you shove a dagger into his stomach that's 18 inches long, it can go missing. It's a dangerous bloke to hang around with at that point. You wouldn't want to leave your keys lying around anywhere, would you? You'd be, I think I'd know I put my phone down somewhere. Eglon, is it you again? And he's not the sharpest tool in the box either, if I can say that delicately. I mean, how do you fall for Ehud's trick? All he says is, I've got a secret message for you. And Eglon replies, well, that's great. Let me just get rid of all of my highly paid security forces and leave myself all alone with a sworn enemy of my people. And so this chapter is this story of Eglon's fall from grace. Three times in the first few verses, 12 to 17, he's referred to as Eglon, king of Moab. After verse 19, he's never named again. He's just he. Or their Lord, not the Lord, obviously, their Lord. And now he's not even worthy of a name. And it's a very sorry demise. The king has risen from his seat, and in verse 21, Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. He didn't pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung, the excrement, came out. So there's Eglon at the start, this king with a powerful army who's enlarged both his territory and his bank account. They've managed to oppress the people for 18 years. At the end, if you can put it delicately, all that is left of him is fat and dung. And we're meant to laugh, but then when we stop laughing, we realize there's a bit of a sting. Because as a result of their rebellion against God, for 18 years, the people of Israel were lower in life and oppressed by a stupid, fat king. 18 years. So no wonder they cry out to the Lord. And then he sends a deliverer. And it's such a great deliverance. If you glance at verse 30, there were 18 years of oppression. Gives way to 80 years of rest. Because God's kindness is that big. But the big nuance of this particular account, I think, the thing that gets the most airtime is the surprising nature of God's deliverance. I'm calling him Ehud the Unlikely. The first surprise is his name. We know that names mean stuff. Eglon had his unfortunate name. Ehud means, where is the splendor? So it's like calling your child, we're all doomed. His whole identity is a statement of how bad things have got in Israel. If you're picking a savior, you go for look at his muscles or Superman or something like that. God goes for where is the splendor? Then you get his tribe. You look at verse 15, he's a Benjamite. So all through Judges, the Benjamites were awful. In chapter 1, they failed to drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. And for the rest of the book, all that they ever do is fight against other Israelites. So if you want a savior, you don't pick a Benjamite. And in those days, at least, you don't pick a left-hander either. Now, I need to declare an interest here because I'm left-handed. And you will know that many of the most talented people in the world are, in fact, left-handed. Leonardo da Vinci, let's just do a few, Albert Einstein, Jimi Hendrix, if that's more your thing, Winston Churchill, Bart Simpson, and Chewbacca the Wookiee, if internet research can be believed. I rest my case. But in the Old Testament, left-handedness was a slightly ambiguous quality. Sometimes it can mean that you're highly skilled. So in chapter 20, we meet some guys who are described as being left-handed. They're so talented that they can sling a stone at a hare from a distance and not miss. That's H-A-I-R hair rather than H-A-R-E. So sometimes being left-handed is a sign of your brilliance. That's an interpretation I am keen on. But there are other times where it's a bad thing. And it's a sign that your right hand is disabled or paralyzed. And our chapter hints at that here, because in verse 29, when it says that Ehud's army killed 10,000 Moabites, do you see how it highlights that they were all strong and able-bodied? That's an unusual comment to say about an army, because they were meant to be like that. It suggests that Ehud was neither of them. And then we have the surprise of the moment itself. When the Israelites send Ehud with their tribute to Eglon, there's no hint that they know of his plans. He's made this double-edged sword, as I say, about 18 inches long. He's strapped it to his right thigh under his clothing. We're wondering what's going to happen. And initially, we're disappointed. On the first trip, all he does is present this tribute to Eglon, as expected. But then he returns a second time, and he tricks his way back into Ehud's private presence by saying in verse 20, I've got this message for you. Play on words here. The Hebrew word for message also means thing. And this secret thing message that he has for him, he has no idea, Eglon, of course, that it's a dagger, but we do. One writer calls it a very pointed message. Yeah. So then verse 21, let's read on from there as the drama unfolds. Ehud reached with his left hand. He took the sword from his right thigh. He thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, for he didn't pull the sword out of his belly and the excrement came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch, closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he'd gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. So they waited until they were embarrassed. But when he still didn't open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there their Lord lay dead on the floor. And if the Israelites are telling the story around a campfire, they are cheering and laughing and high-fiving. But despite all of Ehud's deception, some of his action here is maybe a bit questionable. Despite all of that, as readers, at least, we're left praising God and marveling at his ability to save through this unlikely deliverer. Because who would have guessed that salvation would come through someone like Ehud the lefty? You can ask the same question of Shamgar in verse 31. There are six minor judges in the book. He's the first we've met. He's a surprise as well. His name, Shamgar, suggests he may not even have been an Israelite. His only weapon is an ox goad or a cattle prod, so he may not have even been a soldier either. But then this foreign farmer becomes a savior of Israel. And again, we think, that's not normally the way that things work. Because when we want deliverance in life, we look straight to the top. If you're in a crisis, you look to the government, don't you? If you're in a war, you look to the army, to the generals. If you're sick, you look to the consultant. And very few in our world, with all of the mess that is going on, think we should look to a baby born in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. Isaiah says of God's servant Jesus, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then we look at him growing up and dying as a criminal, abandoned and alone on a barren hillside. And people look at it and dismiss the cross of Jesus Christ. They say, isn't it just a bit foolish? I mean, where is the wisdom in a crucified king? Surely we need something a bit more sophisticated than that. Well, they say, well, isn't it just a bit weak? Where is the power in someone who turns away from violence and allows himself to die in shame on a cross? And it is unlikely. But for those with eyes to see, that verse that Maddie started with, the word of the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God for the salvation of as many people as will ever put their trust in Jesus, no matter which nation they're from. And the salvation that he wins is unspeakably wonderful. When Othniel delivered Israel, the land got rest for 40 years. With Ehud, we saw it was 80 years. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, not just for a time on earth, but for all eternity." The perfect rest of peace with God and peace with yourself and peace with other people. In a glorious new creation in which there is never any oppression or suffering or struggle or death. So we are left praising God once again for his spirit-filled, unlikely deliverer. Then you love that God is this good, that though again and again we are faithless, and we do things that are evil as we confess every time we gather in his sight, even when we know what we're meant to be doing and we fail to do it, good things we don't do, bad things we do, thoughts, words, and deeds, we forget him, we're faithless. But he remains faithful to us. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has saved us if we've trusted in him. Again, not just for a time and not just here on earth, but eternally from every wrong that we've ever committed. They've all been wiped away, washed clean. We'll celebrate that again this evening when we share the Lord's Supper together. I hope you can come back for it. What a great Savior we have. Not only that forgiveness at the start of our Christian life, but ongoing mercy all the way through it. And the privilege of knowing that he takes us and uses us in his service in the world, despite our ongoing failure. What a great Savior we have. What a great salvation. Writer to the Hebrews says, well, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Let's go away this morning praising God for Jesus. And resolving by his grace alone to live lives that are worthy of the salvation that we've received. Let's pray together. And our Father, we do want to thank and praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so familiar with the idea of him dying on the cross for our sins that we can forget how strange it seems to many that through the death that he chose to endure, we can live. We praise you then for him. We ask that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed upon him and to honor him. I pray that you would help us not to judge him by worldly standards, but to esteem him and give to him the glory that he deserves, to love him and to worship him as our glorious Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.